The scripture reading for our sermon is taken from Jeremiah 6, verses 9 through 17. Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 9, hear now the word of the Lord. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of Jehovah. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is of full days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. At the close of our sermon last week, we noted that cultural, societal, national, and global reformation, transformation, and renewal does not occur at the polls. It does not come by getting the right people into the right offices of our government. Nor does it come by setting up parallel economies or by establishing parallel media conglomerates. These are all good things which Christians should pray for and that they may involve themselves in. But that's not how reformation, transformation, and renewal comes. Our culture, our world, our nation will be transformed in this way. Transformation comes as men, women, and children are baptized into the name of the triune God, taught to obey all that Christ has commanded, and are then sent out into the world as His Spirit-empowered agents of transformation, of renewal, of regeneration. It comes as God's kingdom advances through this world. It comes, in other words, through the church. That is to say, transformation comes through regeneration. The regeneration of individuals, the regeneration of towns, of cities, of states, of nations, of empires. But we must also remember that the purgation, the reformation, the revival, and the renewal that we so long to see in our day at the national and at the global level always begins at the church. It begins with the church. God must first purify His people. He must first reform His people. He must first transform His people and renew His people before He can do the same to the world through them. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, judgment must begin at the house of God. She must be reformed if she is to be the agent of reformation. She must be transformed if she is to be the agent of transformation, renewal, and revival. Along with many other Protestant denominations and churches and communions, we set this Sunday aside to commemorate the great work of God in the 16th and 17th centuries, which we now call the Protestant Reformation. It's indeed true that we live in the shadow of that work of global transformation that was put into motion by an obscure university professor and parish priest named Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, posted 95 theological theses that he wanted to debate with other theologians to his town bulletin board, the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. unwittingly to him, his action would be revolutionary. It would transform the world as we know it. And this action of posting these 95 theses to the church door has taken on the form of kind of a Christian legend. But it was actually quite an innocuous act. It was kind of like a Twitter post in our day and age, or X post, or whatever it's called now, in our day and age, from a little account that doesn't have very many followers. That's basically what he did, but God used this in a mighty way. Through Martin Luther and through many other men and women in those centuries, God used the Reformation to leave an indelible mark, not just on Western civilization, but on the entirety of civilization. However, it's important for us to remember that the Reformers never set out to do something novel. Neither Luther, Calvin, Bucer, Melanchthon, Knox, none of these guys set out to start a new church. Their chief goal was to reform the church according to the Word of God, not to start a new church, not to start a revolution even. They were just trying to be faithful to the Word of God and bring God's people back to His Word. These men of the Reformation were as watchmen set over the people, calling them to give heed to God's word, to be reformed in their manners, in their way of thinking, in their lifestyles, in their governments, in every aspect of life according to Scripture, to come back to the Bible and live according to it. They called the people to seek out the old paths and to walk therein. That is, the old paths of Scripture and its faithful interpreters like Augustine, Chrysostom, Anselm, and many others. And this is what made them effective. This is why God blessed their labors. The Protestant Reformation was, at its heart, a return to Scripture in every area, every aspect of human life. As Professor John Murray said, the Reformation was, quote, a reassertion of the whole counsel of God to the refutation of error and to the display of the truth, end quote. The Reformation was a clarion call to Bible reading, to Bible preaching, to Bible worship, and most importantly, to Bible living. It was a call to shape individual lives, churches, economies, societies, and kingdoms by Scripture. This is what it means to seek out the old paths and to walk therein. The context from which these words are drawn in Jeremiah 6 is this: Jehovah's declaration of war against Judah, his own people. She had seen her northern sister, the kingdom of Israel, destroyed by the Assyrians less than 200 years prior in 722 BC for her unfaithfulness, her recalcitrance, her unwillingness to heed God's word, to listen to God's prophets. Yet Judah had grown fat. She had grown stubborn in sin. The Lord says that as a fountain casts forth its waters, so wickedness flowed out of Judah, God's own people. Verse 7. Their flesh may have been circumcised, but he says that their hearts were not. They were deaf to God's word. Verse 10. He says that the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, was given to covetousness, verse 13. Even the priests and the prophets were false. They were delivering messages of peace rather than calls for repentance. They were calling out, the temple, the temple, the temple. It's okay, God won't destroy us. This is where the temple is in Jerusalem. This is where the holy city is. Peace, peace to you. Rather than calling them to repentance. This strengthened their rebellion. They grew hardened in sin. So hard, the text says, that they could no longer even blush for sin. They weren't embarrassed by it anymore. Thus, God was raising up the Babylonians, a far more wicked people than his own people, Judah, in the north. And God sets up Jeremiah and the other faithful prophets as watchmen, he says, over the people. Verse 17. Watchmen to stand and call them back to walking in the old paths. Verse 16. if they repent, if they conform and reform according to God's word, then they will find rest for their souls. But if they continue on in rebellion, in idolatrous syncretism of trying to mix and hold together both the religion of Jehovah and the religion of Baal and Ashtaroth, if they continue on in this religious idolatrous syncretism, in offering sacrifices to simply appease Jehovah, loved, the people that God wished to save, they were the pure ones, the ones who were taken into captivity. They were the good grapes, the rotten grapes which had fallen down. Those were the ones that were left in Judah, in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's call to ask for the old paths and to walk therein was this, a call to return to the Word of God, to cast off the abuses, the man-made traditions, and the unbiblical doctrines which had grown up within Judah's religious life. You might have heard sermons on the old paths and seeking out the old paths and walking in the old paths. And I've heard some atrocious expositions of them, even used to support Reformed theology. The old paths that Jeremiah is calling the people of Judah to walk in were not the paths of Josiah or Jehoshaphat, as godly as they were. Rather, it was a return to the word of Jehovah. This is always the crux of true reformation. The crux of true reformation is that it is a return to biblical religion, to biblical fidelity, not just a better time. This was also the crux of the Protestant Reformation. Unbiblical accretions had attached themselves to the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Western Church. The common man at that time had no access to the Word of God. That's in fact one of the beautiful things that came out of the Protestant Reformation, is the return of translations of the Bible in the vulgar tongues, the common languages of the people, not just locked away in the Latin Vulgate anymore with no access to it. Even most of the priests, many of the priests at that time and bishops did not even know Latin. They were just taught to recite it in the churches. But the Reformation gave the Bible back into the hands of the people, translating into French, into Italian, into English, into German, into Dutch, giving it back to God's people. The common man at that time had no access to the Word of God. And in fact, even the entire liturgy, when they did go to church, was conducted in Latin. It was conducted entirely in Latin. That was one of the most controversial things that Luther did, was his German Mass, his German liturgy. A liturgy in the language of the people. Prayers and psalms and hymns and Bible readings and sermons in the language of God's people, so that God's people could hear His voice and partake. In the Reformation, the laity, the church, went from being observers of the liturgy to participants in the liturgy, participants in communion. So too, the doctrine of transubstantiation, what is that? That's the Roman Catholic teaching that occurred in about the 12th century, that the elements of the Lord's Supper, while remaining bread and wine in their accidents, but by the word of institutions, they become miraculously in substance the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. They used Aristotelian philosophical categories to explain this. And this doctrine of transubstantiation by the time of the Reformation had actually led to the entire removal of the elements of the Lord's Supper from the laity. The priest drank the wine. The priest ate the bread. And you watched as he continued to speak in Latin. And thinking about the season we're in, and you might see some signs that say hocus pocus around as you're going around to different stores or you're in neighborhoods. It's interesting where that phrase came from and why it came to be associated with magic and dark arts, hocus pocus, is because, again, the liturgy was done in Latin. And so when the priests would say, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that's the Latin for what Jesus says, the words of institution, when they would say, hoc est corpus meum, over the elements, and they would magically, miraculously become the bread. The bread would turn into the body of Christ, and the wine would turn into the blood of Christ. The lady doesn't really know what's going on, but they know when these words, whatever they mean, were said, something magical happens. So they started saying hocus pocus for things to make whatever they wanted to happen, because apparently it works when the priest does it. It's a magical saying that you can use. So hocus corpus meum turned into hocus pocus. The people had no idea what was going on in the liturgy. They were not participating in the liturgy. Add to this the errors in the Western Church of purgatory, the veneration of saints, papal authority, the magisterium, and the clerical abuses of simony, which is that you can purchase specific offices in the church, and indulgences, that by saying prayers or giving money to the church, that you can get some time out of purgatory or a less hot hell. The church, in other words, was a hot mess at the time. She needed to ask for the old paths. She needed to walk in them again. She needed biblical reformation. Now, while it's true that the reformers built off of and pointed to the work of church fathers like Augustine, like Anselm, like Chrysostom, and to pre-reformers like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, they didn't tell the people just to turn back the clocks to their time. Let's just go back to Augustine's time and do things like Augustine did or like Jan Hus did. Rather, the reformers were again calling the church back to the Word of God. Their issue with the church in their day was not that it wasn't in line with the teachings of Augustine and Anselm, but that it was out of accord with the teachings of Holy Scripture. And this is always the issue. This is the issue. What saith the Scriptures? Likewise, our modern American evangelical church is today full of unbiblical doctrines and man-made traditions and accretions. While the work of reformation that we need to undertake in our day must be in some measure a work of recovery, of going back to the reformers, of men, women, and children reading Augustine, men, women, and children reading Calvin and Bucer and the Westminster Divines and the Heidelberg Catechism. It needs to be, in part, that, a work of recovery. This is only one part of it. And in fact, this isn't the most important part of it. This cannot be all that it is that we're just rewinding the clocks back to the Reformation or to the Westminster Confession. It must be above everything else, this work of Reformation we undertake in our day, the proclamation and the application of the whole counsel of God contained in Scripture to every aspect of human life. That's where the blessing will lie. So seeking the old paths and walking in them is not equal to turning back the clocks to the 1500s, to the 1600s, to the 1700s, or to the 1950s, when life was quote-unquote better. Nor is it enshrining the great heritage that we have received from our forefathers into marble, honoring it without actually following it. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." Our fathers killed them, but we'll put up a commemorative plaque to honor them. Today, there are many churches, there are many presbyteries, there are many seminaries and institutions bearing the name of reformers, which would neither ordain them nor permit them to teach, and would likely have stood with their opponents, crying out, "Away, away with this man from the earth." So it isn't enough for us to claim the name and the heritage of our forefathers in the Protestant Reformation. We must also do the works of our fathers. That is, we must be willing to refute, to oppose all that is contrary to biblical Christianity in our day. Not just in their day, but in our day, in our time, in our cities, in our schools, in our nation. And to boldly proclaim and apply the teaching of Scripture, God's Word, to all men. It's funny. Everyone says that they want a prophet to arise until one shows up. One shows up dressed in camel's hair, eating crickets and wild honey, going around proclaiming to people, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Everyone wants a prophet to come until he calls the current batch of celebrity pastors a generation of vipers, or tells the king that he isn't allowed to sleep with his brother's sister anymore. Then everyone calls foul. Then everyone wants the prophet to go away, to be locked safely away from us. We should ask for reformation. And I tell you to ask for reformation in our day. But no, when you ask for reformation, reformation comes through reformers. Who do we think God will send us? Who do we think God's going to send us? Men who will stroke our egos? Men who will leave our idols safely in place? Do we really think that the reformers that God may in his mercy send us won't point to our bosom sins, individually and as a culture, those which lay nearest to our hearts, those from which we have promised ourselves the greatest return of profit, the greatest return of joy and comfort and delight, and then by the authority of God's word, command us to lay them immediately on God's altar and to run the sacrificial knife of mortification through the center of their chests? Do we think that they're not going to do that? Then we are mistaken. Because God's watchmen stand boldly upon God's word, and they proclaim it boldly, regardless of what cultural calves it might grind to powder, regardless of whose modern sensibilities it may offend. We must remember the biblical heritage that we have received from our forefathers. Again, as I said, part of the work of reformation in our day is a work of recovery. They have left us a theocentric worldview, a God-centered worldview. And this stands opposed to much, much of what the modern evangelical church is built upon. The heritage of the modern evangelical church is largely that of the Second Great Awakening, which was not so great, and it was not really an awakening. And really, of one man, Charles G. Finney. Charles Finney was a God-hating heretic who taught that reformation and revival, just like human salvation, is, at the end of the day, a human effort. Reformation and revival, just like salvation, is a human effort. He taught that man is born free of any moral corruption. He is essentially good and is only corrupted by the sinful influences of others. He taught that man's will is totally free. He actually pictured salvation like convincing a man to leave a prison cell that has no lock on it, that he entered in voluntarily, and it's just trying to persuade him to come out of that prison cell voluntarily, of his own accord. So for Charles Finney, revival and cultural reformation could therefore be planned. Could be planned, just like human salvation can be planned. If I can just persuade Smith of the truth of Christianity, that he needs to make a decision for Jesus, get him to open the prison door, which isn't locked, and get him to come out, manipulate him emotionally into saying a few words, then he's saved. Cultural reformation and revival for Finney was a matter of simply persuading men to choose God and to live a life of moral purity, a life that is of self-reformation. Self-reformation. In fact, he prescribed to his students and to his followers the Graham Diet. If you've heard of the Graham Diet, a man named Graham, with the last name Graham, came up with this powder. this flour that you would mix into crackers, and you would mix into bread, and you'd mix into cereal and other things, and this flour had power to help you bind your sexual appetites, your lusts, and your passions of the body. And if you went on the Graham diet and you ate Graham crackers, then you would have power and mastery over your sins. All sorts of bizarre things, unbiblical things, man-made things came out of the so-called Second Great Awakening. And this is what shapes our modern evangelical landscape, worldview, and theology. Every time you see an altar call, that goes back to Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening. Every time you hear a pastor say, all right, every head bowed, every eye closed, I see that hand, thank you. Guess what? There's no hands usually. I've been a part of those organizations. There are hands after. He lies to the congregation to manipulate them into coming forward, to manipulate them into making a decision for Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, it's simply up to men to be saved. It's up to men to change themselves. How different this is from the heritage that we have received from our fathers in the Reformation. Our Reformed fathers proclaimed the doctrine of Holy Scripture, that man is guilty, man is depraved by union with the first Adam, that therefore he is born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And that in his desires, his thoughts, and his words, and his actions, he is in a state of hopeless enmity against God, Romans 8:7. That is war against God, from which he can never, ever escape on his own. They taught that salvation is a sovereign work of Almighty God, a work decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. That God sovereignly places of his own love, his own good pleasure, his own mercy, elect sinners into the last Adam, into Jesus Christ, who then grants them his own Holy Spirit for the renewing of their minds, of their wills, and of their hearts. That salvation is a work of the sovereign Almighty God who can and does graciously save sinners. Not a God who wrings his hands anxiously waiting for men to make a decision. He doesn't need our permission. He loves us enough to save us, to make us willing in the day of his power. Revival is therefore not something that can be planned. It is something that must be prayed for and granted by Almighty God, as God freely pours out his Spirit on men, women, and children, making them willing in the day of his power. So in opposition to the anthropocentric and anthropological heritage of the modern evangelical church, that is man-centered, man-concerned heritage of the modern American evangelical church, the Reformation has given to us a theocentric and a theological heritage. They confessed, as we taught through these five solas, that the Word of God, Scripture, was the sole and ultimate authority for all doctrine and practice. That if it is not found in Scripture, it is forbidden. That it is by the sheer grace of God that salvation is extended to any. That men enter into this grace of salvation not by their own works, not by buying indulgences, but by laying hold of it, by receiving it, and by resting in it through the instrument of faith alone. They taught that this faith was to be placed not in an idea, not in a concept, not in a theological system, but in a person. That is, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that it was to be placed in Him alone. And finally, they taught that this salvation, from first until last, was to the glory of God alone. So we are thankful to God for this inheritance. We're thankful to God for this heritage. We need to, again, recover the teaching of this heritage. It's rich and it's glorious. But we do not hold to the five solas. We do not hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. We do not hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the three forms of unity or anything else simply because our fathers did. We hold to them because they are biblical. That is, because we have asked for the old paths. We are seeking them out, and we are attempting, by God's grace, to walk in them. Part of our Reformation heritage is also this, the Latin phrase, Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. The church reformed and always reforming. As we said, we do not honor our reformed heritage by living as though Reformation ceased in the 16th and 17th centuries. That's why we take some exceptions at this church and larger within the CRC with some points in the Westminster Confession. What we have received from our earthly fathers must be tested against the word of our heavenly Father. So we don't discard everything that our fathers gave us and blaze our own path, but we also test what our fathers give us against the word of our heavenly Father. In our celebration and commemoration of the Protestant Reformation and our continued work of Reformation in our day of recovery, we must be careful that we do not become, as John Murray warns, quote, partisan idolaters. Partisan idolaters. With our commemoration amounting to, quote, little more than an expression of loyalty to certain traditions, end quote. Loyalty to certain traditions. We must remember that judgment begins at the household of God. She, the church, must be continually reformed according to Scripture. She must be loyal to God, not simply to a human tradition. As the agent of transformation, the church herself must be transformed. We touched on last week the vision of the temple shown to the prophet Ezekiel, the eschatological temple, that reminds us that cultural and global transformation flows out from the church. It flows out from the church. That's because, as many have noted, culture is downstream from the church. A people's culture is the reflection of their cultus. Their culture is a reflection of their cultus. That's where that word culture comes from the Latin word cultus, where we get our word cult, their religion. So when men give themselves to the worship of demons, carved into the image of grotesque beasts, it should not be surprising if they behave like demonic beasts. That's because man becomes what he worships. Our worship and our prayer, our liturgy inform our beliefs, and our beliefs inform our habits and our lifestyles. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, those who make dumb, deaf, blind, and lame idols, what happens to them? They become just like those deaf, dumb, blind, and lame idols. They become unable to hear God's word. They become unable to see God's glory, to speak God's praise, to taste God's goodness, or to walk in God's ways. Paul says that God gave the pagans over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, Romans 1. Why did God do this? Why did he give them over to a reprobate mind? Paul says it's because although they knew God in his works of creation, in his works of providence, they did not honor him as God. They did not worship him as the creator. But instead they turned and they worshiped beasts of the earth. They worshiped beasts. So God gave them the minds of beasts, that they might live like beasts. If we are to transform the world, then our religion, our worship, our faith, our practice must be biblical. It must be biblical. It must be reformed again and again according to the Word of God. The path that we seek out and the path that we walk on must be as old as God's Word. In other words, our tradition must be apostolic, not merely Calvinistic. If American culture is messed up, and it is, it's because the church is messed up. in America, and she is. The first step in reforming American culture, therefore, is reforming the American church. As Dr. Lightheart says, quote, "The church will not transform American society primarily by political or legal action. She will have her most profound impact on the world by faithfully performing her distinctive tasks of sacramental worship, teaching the whole Word of God, evangelism, discipline, and mercy. The highest priorities of the church ought then to be to reform herself in these areas. These have always been the chief concerns of the church, and they remain the chief concerns of the church today. The chief means by which the world will be transformed into an image of the coming kingdom." End quote. We must understand that worship, the Reformation was just as much about worship and liturgy as it was about doctrine. It was about putting the church back in its biblical place, having a high and exalted view of the church because that's where Christ has placed his bride. We must reform worship today, biblically. I mean, look around at most modern evangelical churches, even many that call themselves Reformed. Would Augustine recognize it as a church service? Would John Calvin recognize it as a church service? Would he feel at home? Would the Apostle Paul recognize it as a church service? Would Moses? We must reform in the church and in worship. That's because worship is primary. Worship is primary. Everything else in the Christian life flows out from worship. It's where we learn to confess our sins. It's where we learn to receive God's forgiveness. It's where God takes the sharp knife of His Word and sacrificially dissects us and carves us up and then reshapes us into the image of His Son. It's where children are taught to sing God's praises. It's where they are taught to obey their parents, where parents are taught to nurture their children, where wives are taught to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives. It is where we are taught, as the baptized body of Christ, to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive in Christ unto righteousness. It is where Christ's ministers prophetically proclaim the word of life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and where men, women, and children learned, therefore, to stand prophetically against the evils of their own flesh, the devil, and the world. It's where God's people petition His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's where we pray for our country and for our magistrates, asking God to have mercy upon us, to grant us repentance, faith, and obedience, and to raise up godly men who know and fear Him to serve as rulers. It's where God sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. It's where Christ feeds us with His own body and His own blood. It's where God sends us out into the world with the blessing of His name upon us to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and teaching them obedience to all Christ's commands. Reformation and transformation come through regeneration, and regeneration happens in the church. That's where it starts. That's where it flows out from. Therefore, we must reclaim a high, that is a biblical view of the church and her work, of what God is doing in and through the church, what God is doing in and through the liturgy and the sermon and the sacraments and each part. I guarantee you, because I've talked to many of you about this, that your children get far more out of the supper than they do the sermon. I'm sure the fault lies also on myself and not just on the little minds of children. But in the Lord's table, God is speaking to us. Christ is giving Himself to us. He's forming us and shaping us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That we spiritually feed upon Him by faith, that He works in us. So if you want to change the world, if you want to change this nation, here's what you do. Take your family to church, men. Show up to church. Bring your family. Disciple them. Pray the prayers. Receive forgiveness from Christ. partake and participate in the liturgy. It's God's means of grace. It's His service to us. And then His Spirit will flow through us into the world, transforming as it goes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you please stand as you're able as we pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we are thankful for the great work of Reformation which was done in the 16th and 17th centuries. We thank Thee for our fathers that we continue to benefit from and to learn from. And we ask, O God, that we would, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, follow their example in returning to Thy Word and making Thy Word primary, the foundation of our life, of our practice. O God, empower and equip us by the power of Thy Holy Spirit that we might live for Thee, that we might bring reformation and transformation and renewal and revival to this city, this state, this nation, and this world through the faithfulness of Thy people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.